Tonight's scripture is actually going to be coming from the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, starting at verse 25, and going through until, or through verse 35. So John chapter 6, starting at verse 25. Here now is God's word. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Thus ends God's word. You may be seated. Well, we are in the season, rounding the corner to Thanksgiving this coming week. And it is interesting as we contrast godliness and worldly mindedness, how this one holiday is an example of how people have totally turned it from an opportunity to thank God and focus on him to an opportunity, quite literally, to think about the belly. I heard on a radio program a few years ago that the average amount of calories that Americans eat on Thanksgiving was 5,000. And I think they even said it was just for the Thanksgiving meal, not counting breakfast or anything else, but just Thanksgiving meal, which probably counts the hors d'oeuvres and, you know, the wine and then the meal and then seconds and thirds and then you got dessert. And then, of course, you pass out as the football game is going on because the tryptophan kicks in. And you see, that's the modern liturgy for Thanksgiving. We've transformed it from being something which we focus primarily on God to something that is definitely worldly minded. And that contrast is kind of what Jesus deals with as he comes even to his own people, the covenant people of God in Israel. As he comes to those who were called out from the world, those who had been given God's word, given his law, given the prophets, those who had the signs and symbols of God's grace. Jesus finds that his message about his kingdom meets with a sharp contrast with the mindset of the people around him. That even among his disciples, he has to constantly correct them and focus them on the kingdom that is to come, rather than on the kingdoms of this earth and the way things work among the kingdoms of this world. And so Jesus here, as he is teaching these people who have been following him around, kind of like a fan club, they have been following, watching his miracles, hearing his teaching, and just being very, very busy about following him, suddenly are brought to a screeching halt and are even offended by what Jesus says here and what he will shortly go on to say as he continues in his discourse. This passage follows on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 across the Sea of Galilee. And what happened there was Jesus and his disciples had wanted to get away, actually, to get some rest from all these people who had kept going in and out among them and trying to get more miracles and just hobnob around Jesus and the disciples, and they finally needed some rest. And so Jesus and them got in a boat and went across the Sea of Galilee, but lo and behold, when they got there, they found that the people had intercepted them. They'd made an end run around the lake there and were already there and were wanting more. And so, you know, Jesus taught them and he performed this miracle, the most public miracle that he had performed up to date, of feeding 5,000 men, not counting women and children, from this small lunch that this boy had brought of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the people saw what Jesus did and they knew that this was a miracle. And they started to think to themselves, this must be the prophet of God. This must be the one who was sent from God to save our nation. And they began to plot. And Jesus, it says in earlier in this chapter, that Jesus knew that they were trying to make him king by force. That was their intent. So that they could bring their will to pass. And yet Jesus, because he had a different kind of kingdom to bring, separated himself from them. And did not allow that to happen. Well, in the meantime, the disciples had gone over in the boat, the single boat that they had brought over. And Jesus, under cover of darkness, had snuck over the water by walking on the water. And you recall that story how there was a storm and how the disciples were making a difficult headway. And Jesus walked out to them and calmed the storm and got in the boat. And finally, they all got to the other side. Well, this is perplexing for the people, these groupies who have been following Jesus around. They realize that he and the disciples came over in just one boat, and they realize the disciples left without Jesus, and yet they don't know where Jesus is. And so, you know, they start to do the math. They're like, okay, guys, there's one boat. The disciples got in it. They went to the other side. Jesus must be around here somewhere. So they're looking, and they can't find him. And finally, they give up and decide, however he got there, he must be in another place. And so they get in some other boats that came across, and they head over to Capernaum. And sure enough, when they get there, they find Jesus. And they're still a little bit frustrated, and they find him, and they say, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're trying to still add it up in their mind. You know, we're your groupies. We're your fans. You know, we're the ones who are following you around. We like you. You know, why did you just leave us behind? And Jesus, rather than answering their question and, you know, restoring that breach so that he could be popular and continue that wave in their thinking, cuts right to the root of what's going on in their hearts. He does ministry, and he does the difficult ministry of confrontation with them. And he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Yes, they called him Rabbi. Yes, they put a premium on the miracles. Yes, they respected him as far as they understood him in their worldly mentality. But Jesus says, that's not the real reason that you came to me. The real reason is not because you care about spiritual things. The real reason is not because you are looking for the kingdom of God, as I have been preaching it. I know that the real reason that you are seeking me is because you ate bread. And in your worldly mindset, you thought that that was something special, that that was going to crave your desire, or that was going to satiate your desires, and that that was going to bring about the type of kingdom that you were looking for. And so Jesus confronts them. He goes right to the root of their thinking. And he teaches them in verse 27, he says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. There's so many things in this world that people go after, whether it's politically. And we saw just a few weeks ago in our own nation how, you know, hopes and dreams can be dashed, you know, in the span of a couple of hours. You know, somebody who thinks they're winning suddenly realizes that they're losing, and all that money, all those millions of dollars poured into a campaign are just up in smoke. But people who care about their food and their ambitions and their worldly, their name and reputation, these things come and these things go. And eventually, no matter how much they take care of their bodies, no matter how well they feed themselves, their bodies wear out and die. And Jesus says, I did not come to bring that kind of a kingdom. A kingdom that you can understand in your worldliness, but a kingdom that will eventually die like every other kingdom. No, I came to bring a kingdom that endures. I came to bring eternal life. And so Jesus says, do not be distracted For indeed, the irony here is the whole purpose of those miracles was to point away from the world and to point to the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry, to point and substantiate what Jesus was saying, as different as it was from the way other kingdoms worked and the way other politicians did their business. But Jesus says, this is what you should have your heart set on. This should be your priority, eternal life, not just tomorrow's bread. And this is something that the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So yes, Jesus is engaging in a bit of confrontation, but he's also giving them good news. He's saying, folks, you need to redirect your focus, but the reason you need to direct your focus is because there are blessings that the Lord will give you. Eternal blessings. You know, you're barking up the wrong tree if you just want what the world has to offer. And so he tells him, even God the Father in the highest of heavens has set his seal on the Son of Man. And they ask him in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? See, they don't quite get it yet. They, I don't think, even completely understand that the difference that Jesus is bringing here when he talks about eternal things. Maybe in their mind, they think of, a bottomless basket of bread or something like that. That to them would be eternal. Give me something that you know, like the woman at the well, so I don't have to keep coming to this well to draw water. Give me something that will give me a life of ease. Give me something that will give me convenience. And they think in a worldly way, like political kingdoms, what box do I have to check? What form do I have to fill out to get on this gravy train? You know, what do we have to do, they ask Jesus, to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answers them in a way that once again steers them away from worldliness. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is fundamentally different than the advice that, you know, your average political consultant or your average financial planner would give you. Although some financial planners might tell you just to believe. You need to stay away from those ones. But but generally what they will tell you is, well, you need to be aggressive. You need to be assertive. You need to go out and, you know, campaign or, ingratiate yourself with whoever's in power. You know, send your lobbyists, send money, try to get in their favor. Or just work really hard to get an angle on the market and try to outsmart other people. It's all about being stronger, being better, being faster, all those things. That's the way the world works. But Jesus points them to something totally different. He says, it is by faith. That is how they will be connected to these eternal blessings that he is talking about. And faith itself is something that is not of this world. Faith is something that's, at least this kind of faith, which looks away from what man can do, and trust in a God that man cannot see, and in a kingdom which you cannot understand according to the principles of this world, and a Savior who will come in his time, not your time, to save you. When Jesus tells them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him, he's telling them here something that they, at least some of them, are fundamentally not going to understand and not going to accept, because it's too different. For you see, we as Christians are called, when we are called to live by faith, to live and to believe in a God that we cannot see, that we know only because of what is told to us in the Word, and which is spiritually discerned as well by the work of the Holy Spirit. But that itself is something that is not worldly. Everything about the kingdom of God is different. And that is why Jesus has such difficulty explaining to worldly people what it is all about, because it can't be interpreted or understood or grasped by worldly criteria. You can't measure the kingdom of God the way you measure other kingdoms. But rather, the way we enter into eternal life is by relying on somebody else's work, by waiting for a Savior to come and redeem us, rather than us redeeming ourselves. It requires us to do the opposite of ambition. It requires us to rest and humbly glory in somebody else's works and boast in somebody else's righteousness and somebody else's accomplishments to save us. It is something that is impossible for unregenerate man to do. Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the wealthy, in that case, to enter the kingdom of God. But he also said what is impossible for man is possible for God. God is the one who is able to do that heart surgery, to bring somebody spiritually from death to life so that they can see the kingdom of God and they can believe in what they cannot see with their physical eyes, but which they can now see with their spiritual eyes. God is the author and perfecter of faith. And so even as Jesus is telling them this, even as he is telling them to believe, he knows that there are some, even many, in his audience who are not going to accept this, who are not, in fact, going to believe and follow him. In fact, what he goes on to say is going to become so offensive that there's going to be a mass exodus of these groupies, these disciples, who are going to turn away from following Jesus completely, because they're so offended by what he says. And so many of them leave that Jesus even turns to the 12 and he says, are you also going to leave? I mean, it's like a pastor who gets up and just, you know, offends everybody. And you just see people leaving the church never to come back. You know, and that's what's going on here. But Jesus was not bringing in a kingdom that would appeal to groupies or to worldly people. He was not, in that sense, seeker sensitive. But he was bringing in a totally different kind of kingdom. Well, the proof that that their faith, many of them, is not that strong is something that we see in verse 30. Immediately, they ask him for a sign. Now, these are the same people, of course, who just saw him multiply those loaves, who were wanting to take him and make him king by force because of the sign that they had already seen. But before they will believe in him further, before they will believe the words that he is now telling them, they want to see yet another sign. And they want it to be a sign that once again they can taste and they can touch and they can apprehend with their worldly faculties as earthly people. He says, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They wanted more bread. They wanted yet again to fill their bellies. But Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Moses gave them something that could not give them eternal life. They had to go out and collect manna every day. And all those people who wandered around in the wilderness, except the two spies who were faithful, eventually died. And their bodies were scattered around in the wilderness. That manna that they ate sustained them for a short period of time, but it did not even come close to giving them eternity. Jesus says to them, Moses didn't even give you this bread that I'm talking about, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Indeed, the people were looking for something that they could get behind. I should mention that when Jesus had multiplied bread and fishes for the crowds, it was right before Passover, which for Israel was kind of like their Independence Day. It was their celebration of liberation from Egypt. And this, I think, is one of the reasons why they had tried to take him by force and make Jesus king, because they saw that this power to make food was a very, very important power indeed if you're going to be a king, if you're going to lead a kingdom. Especially if they were going to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire, which had been oppressing them. They would need food if they were going to survive a siege from the Roman army. And so here's somebody who can heal the sick. Here's somebody that can give sight to the blind. And here's somebody who for thousands can multiply food out of nothing or a very small amount. They wanted to get behind this movement. They wanted this bread that could bring political power and could bring freedom and could bring them a life of health and wealth. And they were willing to give their allegiance to Jesus for that end. But Jesus was not willing to accept that allegiance for that end. But rather, he pointed them to something that they could not accept, which was the bread of God. And Jesus says in verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He's not going to give them another worldly sign. He's not going to give them some more manna that they can gather up from the ground. But he who is standing in their midst, he whom they are looking at, is greater than the manna which even Moses gave to them, is greater than the bread that even he gave to them when they were on the other side of the sea. For he who is the bread of life can give them eternal life, so they cannot hunger or will not have to hunger or thirst ever again. Not in the way that we hunger and thirst as worldlings, but for eternity. For he is the one who is able to conquer the ultimate human problem, the ultimate reason that death is in the world, and that is sin. The reason that there are hardships, the reason that there are famines and trials, the reason that we fall and die is because of sin, because of our separation from God that happened as a result of sin. And that is what Jesus came to bridge by the bread and drink of his own body and blood, which is able to wipe away our sin and unite us once again to God and reconcile us to our Creator. And he is able to give life to all of creation, just as he raised himself up from the dead. But the promise is sure that we ourselves who trust in him will also be raised up. And this whole heavens and earth will be recreated. There will be a new heavens and a new earth that will be glorified because of what Jesus has done. This is so much better than a political campaign. This is so much better than even an empire that lasts for 1,000 years. This is a new cosmos. This is something that is fundamentally different, a new world order, where instead of ambition and a rat race and death and pain, we have rest and glory and peace and life. That is why Jesus was trying to steer their minds away from worldly things. That is why he was willing even to offend them and even to confront them, because he knew that what he was bringing was so fundamentally better than what they were trying to cling to. And that is the message of the gospel even today. We, as we study the word and as we learn more and more about the gospel and as we hear about it in church, our flesh is bound to be disappointed with what we hear about. Just as these people were disappointed, no doubt, in what Jesus was preaching. They wanted political glory. They wanted earthly glory. They wanted health and wealth and prosperity. Something that they could apprehend with their fleshly senses. And Jesus, no doubt, disappointed them. And so as well, people today who think only with their flesh will be disappointed with the word of the gospel. But beloved, nevertheless, we have good news to preach. And we have good news to believe in. Because we have something better than what our flesh can apprehend. We have eternal life. And that is something, beloved, that we can participate in and taste even now. That bread, that living water, that living bread is something that gives us life even in this world. Even though we are pilgrims in this world, even though we are waiting for Christ to come again and bring that new heavens and earth, even while we walk in this present world, we can still bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We can still know that we are a new creation, that we have new life within us, that we are born again, that we are not slaves to the principles of this world, but that through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been made anew, that we have been renewed, that we have died to sin and are alive in Christ. That is something that we can taste and see and know is real even now. And for us who believe, this is what we are called more and more to cherish and more to prioritize. Even as Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And all these other things, you know, your food, your clothing, all the other things you worry about, these will be added to you because, yes, your Father knows that you need them. He knows that you need health. He knows that you need food. You know, we even pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's talking about temporal bread. But we also know that as Christians, once this body wears out, once we die, We have something so much better that is even now within us in these jars of clay. The new life that we experience spiritually, but we know we will experience physically at the resurrection. And so this is something that we can rejoice in, and it is something that we can cherish and prioritize and make the very thing that we prize the most. And it is something we should do. But this also takes some continued wrestling with the flesh. Because it is still the case that the kingdom of God cannot be understood with fleshly means. And so sometimes it's difficult to understand the fullness of our salvation. It's difficult to see it, especially when we watch the news and we see so many bad things happening in our world. Or we look at our bodies falling apart. And we may not understand what God is doing. We may not understand his plans, and it may be frustrating. When we wrestle with our own sins, it may be frustrating. But what God has given to us is a way that we can apprehend this very different kingdom. And that is the Word of God. The more we study the Word of God, the more we study the gospel, that is how we will be able to gradually perceive and understand the dimensions of his kingdom. We will be able to know what it means to be part of his kingdom. We'll be able to understand the newness of life that he has given to us. For as I said before, his kingdom is not measured the same way other kingdoms are, in terms of how many nuclear missiles the nation has, or how strong their currency is, or how healthy their citizens are, or how much money they have, or anything else like that. That means nothing to the kingdom of God. But the things that are important in the kingdom of God are things that we find in his word. The treasure and the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. The glory that that Christ earned by his righteousness. And the fact that he is seated with on the right hand of God the Father. The sending of the Holy Spirit that empowers us and that causes us to bear the fruit of righteousness. All of these things are our treasures. And the fact that it is his strength, not ours, that we glory in and boast in is our wealth. And so, beloved, I would exhort you as Christians, for those who already believe, for those who already are following Jesus, to continue to study the word so that we can continue to grow, so that we can see more and more clearly because we still walk with the eyes of faith, that we can see more and more clearly what God's kingdom is all about. For it is the word of God that will sanctify us, just as it was the word of God that saved us in the first place. Just as the gospel is brought to us here for our justification, that same gospel in the word will strengthen us and cause us to grow. And so let us do that as we continue as pilgrims in this world, as we continue to face people who do not share our priorities. And as we continue to wrestle with our own flesh, let us keep coming back again and again to that fount, knowing that the Lord God will never tire or slacken in his power, but that life that he has earned is secure for eternity, and that life is the life that he gives to us through his Spirit. Let us pray.